Please turn in your Bibles to James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. That's on page 1013 in the Pew Bibles. This text provides a warning to wealthy landowners in James' day. These landowners were abusing the power that their wealth gave them to exploit their workers. So they had power because of their money. They were using it to take advantage of those weaker than them. I'll begin reading in verse 1 of James 5. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray and ask for his blessing on it this evening. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that your word stands forever and your faithfulness endures to all generations. Please enable us to delight in it this evening and to profit from it. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, with great power comes great responsibility. Or so says Spider-Man's Uncle Ben in the 2002 version of Spider-Man. Actually, if you Google this, you'll find that this wasn't created by Uncle Ben in 2002. It was actually appeared in a older Spider-Man comic book spoken by a narrator. Actually, if you think about this further, it wasn't really created by Spider-Man or his creators at all. Back in 1817, for example, British Parliament member William Lamb had this to say: "The possession of great power necessarily implies great responsibility." Others have been making similar statements for many years. In fact, if we go back to the Bible, we see that they're really drawing on what Jesus has said. In Luke 12:48, we read these words of Christ: "Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." Well, one thing some people receive a lot of is money. And to those who are given much of it, much will be required of them. So that applies to how we spend our money. It also applies to how we use the power that can come with our money, or the influence that we can gain from having a lot of money. And so this text in James reminds us that God will judge us for how we use our money. And therefore, we know that we have a responsibility to use our money well. We must use it in ways that are pleasing to God. Well, I've suggested one way to summarize the main idea of that teaching. You can see that in your outline. James teaches us to consider God's coming judgment and to use your wealth well. Consider God's coming judgment and use your wealth well. But before reflecting on this, we need to consider an important question first, and that is, who is James addressing? That's the first point you'll see in your outline. Who is James addressing? And clearly, we could say at this point, James isn't, at least directly, addressing everyone. He writes, as you look at verse 1 again, "Come now, you rich." Well, the church wasn't full of only rich people. As James' letter itself reveals, there was a mixture of rich and poor. And so James right now is directly addressing the rich, although as we'll see, as I hope to convince you, this still has application to all of us, whether we would classify ourselves as rich or not. But right now, directly, he's directly speaking to those who are rich. And apparently, as we look at this text, particularly wealthy landowners, as verse 4 would indicate. But there's an additional debate among scholars and commentators about who these rich people are. Some say James is addressing rich unbelievers, while others say that he's addressing Christians who are rich. And more could be said about this, but in the interest of time, I'm going to give you a couple of reasons why I think he's actually addressing rich Christians, or at least rich people who are part of the visible church. You could go back to chapter 2 and mount an argument that these people really have what James calls a dead faith, and therefore they're not really true Christians. But regardless, I believe he's addressing people who would have been part of the church and would have been there on a worship service and would have considered themselves even maybe Christians. Well, why do I think that? First, it makes very little sense to address someone who is unlikely to be reading the letter. And I find this reason very compelling and almost really ends the argument in my mind. As John Stott observes, James actually addresses the rich as if they would be there in the church to hear his letter read. Again, it makes really little sense to directly address someone who's not even reading your letter. Second, it's sometimes observed, on the other hand, that while James rebukes the rich, he never offers any option of repentance. And so that's one reason people will give for saying he's addressing rich unbelievers. But as we think about that argument, I think it also misses the mark. After all, weeping and howling can be seen as an invitation to repentance. So in verse 1, he tells them to weep and howl. Consider what James wrote just a few verses earlier, back up in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 9. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So there's an invitation to weep and mourn and turn to the Lord in repentance. And really, whenever we read of God's judgments in the Bible, we should see that as an opportunity to be convicted of our sin, to repent of it, and to look to Christ in faith for the forgiveness of our sins. A third, some argue that the way the rich acquired their wealth proves that they're not really believers. They acquired their wealth by exploiting the poor. But the question has to be asked, can we really say it's impossible for a Christian to exploit someone else? Don't Christians sin in various ways? We struggle with many sins, including abusing our wealth or our power. And certainly we may even expect with younger Christians in the congregation that there would be a process of growth in their faith, and they would perhaps still be doing this. So I don't think we should read this text primarily as a warning to unbelievers. Instead, we should heed this as a warning that we ourselves need to hear. God is warning us today to use our wealth and the power that comes with it well. And I think that point's important because if we don't interpret the text this way, really the main punch and application for us comes in verse 7, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. And so then this text is really telling us, hey, look at the suffering around us. Hey, be patient as you are persecuted. But I think this text is saying much more. It's actually addressing us and our own use of money and power. But what if you're not rich, right? What if you would say, well, this doesn't apply to me because I'm not rich? My first question would be, or first invitation would be to ask you to pause and to actually think about that a little bit. Maybe you actually are rich. Most people in America, realistically, compared to any normal standard, are very wealthy, right, based on what we have. We've been given a lot. Also consider what kind of positions of power you have. Perhaps you have employees under you. Is there anyone who you get to do a performance evaluation for? Do you in any way get to help set someone else's salary, right? You have positions of power or influence. You have perhaps opportunities even to take advantage of someone if you were so inclined to or abuse your power over them. And so we'll consider that some more later. Children and younger people, let me also address you and think about how this can apply for you, because you could say, hey, look at my piggy bank. I'm not rich, you know? If my parents put me out on the street, I'd make maybe one night of a hotel or something, and that's all I have to my name, right? Well, consider this question for you. What do I want to be when I grow up? What do I want to be when I grow up, and why do I want to be that when I grow up? You're heading down a certain path, at least in your mind, and you need to consider why. Some of you may have a goal of a certain career or a certain college, and you're thinking of this field because you can make, I don't know, a lot of money, you think. And your heart is set on it because of the money it will bring, or the position it will bring, or the power it will bring. But say you want to be a lawyer, or a doctor, or a business owner, whatever it is that you want to be, and you're setting off on that career trajectory simply because of the money or simply because of the the notoriety it might bring you. That's a dangerous way to be setting, that's a dangerous path to be going down. Settle in your hearts now that you will pursue a vocation, a career, for the glory of God. Yeah, he may bless you with money too, that's fine. But check your heart motives. If he gives you much, much is going to be expected of you. And also remember, if you're simply doing it for money or power, and that's your only goal, it's going to be unlikely that you're going to use that well, right? It's going to be very likely, on the other hand, that you may take advantage of people or abuse people to get what you want if your only goal is to get on top or to make money for yourself. Remember, all of us would do well also to remember Jesus' warning from Matthew 19. Truly, I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. And we all need to remember this. We need to remember this if we have a lot of money and we're tempted to set our eyes on it. We need to remember this if we hope to someday have a lot of money and we've really set our eyes and our heart's affections on acquiring wealth. And so James here is addressing the rich in verse 1. I guess what I'm trying to urge all of us is don't just think of someone else. Think about how this may be true of me, or how I can see the same heart issues in my own life, whether I'm point of fact rich or not. Next here, though, James describes the coming judgment in verses 2 to 3, and that's the second point on your outlines. What is this punishment? James introduces it in verse 1. He tells the rich to weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. And then from there, he's going to go on and describe exactly what these miseries are. In verse 2, he says, your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. And this is really echoing what he would have heard from the Lord Jesus. Matthew 6, 19 to 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What a great picture there for us. All earthly treasure can be stolen or can be lost. Just think about money, like actual money. You may have some like physical currency, but it could burn up in a fire. It could get stolen if your wallet is lost. The bank could get broken into and the money could be taken out of the vault. Of course, we try to manage this risk. So nowadays we have cryptocurrencies, right? I don't actually know that much about cryptocurrencies. They seem confusing to me. But I did hear this story about this Canadian investor, and this proves that even these electronic things are not foolproof. So this young Canadian entrepreneur sadly passed away, and on top of that tragedy, with him went the only password to access these things, $145 million of his investor's money that no one could access because he had the only password and they couldn't hack it. They were trying it for months. As far as I know, they still couldn't get that. $145 million lost because it's so, so secure. You see, one of the persistent problems of earthly wealth is its insecurity. But this, as James shows, actually isn't the worst of the judgment. That's pretty bad, by the way. If you love money, to know that your money's insecure, that's like a punch to the gut. But it gets worse. Verse 3, your gold and your silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Now, technically, gold doesn't rust or corrode, which really makes this metaphor even more striking. So gold is something you would think would be really secure, imperishable, and actually it's not so stable. It's actually worthless. Your gold is going to be worthless in the last day of judgment. In fact, more than just worthless, it's going to be evidence against you, he's saying. Many rich are storing up for themselves treasure for the last day, which I could see as perhaps meaning the end of their life or retirement. And so that's what they think they're doing. They're storing up treasure for their end of days, maybe to pass on to their ancestors. But what they're actually doing, James is saying, is storing up judgment for the final day, the day when God will return and will judge the earth. And when God does judge, James says that their riches will eat their flesh like fire. What a picture of that. That's a picture of eternal destruction, not merely earthly loss, as tough as that is, but really being cast into hell forever. The language of fire in verse 3 echoes how Jesus describes hell in the Gospels. So look at Mark 9, for example. Jesus describes hell as the unquenchable fire and the place where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So that's the judgment the rich have. We read a similar condemnation in Ezekiel 7:19. They cast their silver into the streets, and their gold is like an unclean thing. Their silver and gold are not able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They cannot satisfy their hunger or fill their stomachs with it, for it was the stumbling block of their iniquity. See how worthless putting your hope in earthly riches is. It's a serious warning. It's a serious warning given to all of us, but it's a warning given so that we can repent. Instead of storing up treasures on earth, we're invited to store up treasures in heaven. Moth and rust can destroy anything here on earth. Sometimes figuratively, it may be bitcoins being destroyed, but something can destroy all your earthly treasures. But nothing can break in and steal heavenly treasure. No moth, no rust can destroy it. And we lay hold of this heavenly treasure by looking in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. We look to Jesus who died and rose again so that we could receive this eternal, imperishable, unfading treasure that is now being kept in heaven for us. And this message is something all of us need to hear because this is a judgment all of us are going to face. And it's a terrifying one that's far worse than losing your money, having your retirement bank account crash. It's worse than going home after church tonight and finding that your home was broken into, your TV was stolen, your car is gone. This judgment is much worse than this. This is talking about eternal destruction on the day of judgment in hell when God judges everyone. And so hear that warning. Your money is going to do you no good standing before God. It won't buy your way into heaven. Therefore, we must look to Christ in faith. The good news is, of course, if we do so, remember the Bible always holds out hope for mercy, for forgiveness, for anyone, rich or poor alike. The Bible makes that clear. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us. We can also think of many people throughout the Bible who did have great wealth and followed God. Perhaps we could think of Zacchaeus, who was a tax collector. Tax collectors in those days surely abused their position and power. I'm sure Zacchaeus did. That's what tax collectors did. But Zacchaeus repented. He said anyone he defrauded, he'd pay back fourfold. And the Lord Jesus forgave him and said that salvation has come to him. So same as Zacchaeus, anyone who is rich, who repents of their sins, can indeed receive God's mercy. So that's how James describes the coming judgment. Often, by the way, you start with the sin and then say the judgment. Here James starts with the judgment and then kind of backtracks and describes what exactly their sins are. So what are these rich people being judged for? And that's what he's going to tell us in verses 4 to 6. It's the third point in your outlines if you're following along. Now, before we dive into that, we should again observe, as I kind of alluded to earlier, that the Bible never actually condemns riches themselves. Both rich and poor alike can be saved, and indeed, wealth is actually a gift from God. After all, James himself wrote in chapter 1, verse 17, that every good and every perfect gift is from above. So wealth itself is from God. Likewise, Proverbs 10:22 says, the blessing of the Lord makes rich. And again, we could think of many people in the Bible who had great wealth. Abraham, Job, David, King Solomon, many people who followed the Lord. So the problem isn't their wealth per se. The problem is a sinful love of money. And a related problem that goes with this is how the rich, on average, exploit people more than, say, the poor do. And James made that point back in chapter 2, that it was actually the rich who are dragging you into court, not the poor. It's the rich who are oppressing you. Well, how are the rich specifically sinning as James describes it here in chapter 5? Verses 2 to 3 indicate that they are hoarding the money for themselves. So instead of using their money to bless others, they're kind of keeping it all to themselves, making sure that they have it for their own pleasures or their own security net. And what they're really doing, instead of helping themselves, is heaping up judgment upon themselves, accumulating judgment and condemnation. But the rich have also sinned in another way. Verses 4 to 6 show that not only are they withholding compassion, but they are also actively oppressing the poor. They were doing so specifically by withholding the wages of a laborer. Now, these would have been day laborers who would have expected to receive their pay. Don't go into your boss on Monday and say, hey, where's my paycheck at the end of the day? In our economy, people usually get paid, I don't know, twice a month or something. That's fine. But in that day, they really needed to be paid every day. They relied upon that just to have their livelihood, to have what they needed to survive. And so to withhold, to refuse his paycheck really hurt this man. It was also a violation of God's law, as we read earlier from Deuteronomy 24:15. There it was required that the wages be paid before the sun went down. And so James is describing this as a great injustice that's done, an injustice whose cries are reaching out to the ears of God himself. And meanwhile, while the laborers are crying out, the landowners are actually doing quite well, according to verse 5. While withholding wages, they have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. So in other words, they had the money to pay. This isn't like the bank run on, if you've seen the movie, It's a Wonderful Life. Everyone wants their money, and he's saying, whoa, the money's not here. Right? We loaned the money to someone else so that they could have a mortgage to build a home. That's not what's going on here. These people have the money, but they are, instead of giving it to their workers, they are using it, holding it back for themselves, and living it up, as it were. And James says here that these cries have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. It's a serious matter that God will judge. And he also says, as they live in luxury, what they're actually doing is fattening themselves for slaughter. That's a pretty graphic, but also a poignant, maybe a frightening imagery. Like animals who are, you know, you fatten the animal up so you get more meat. Really, the rich think they're fattening themselves up for their own pleasure, but they're really being fattened for a day of slaughter, just like an animal is being fattened for slaughter. They will die and face God's judgment with more guilt heaped on them. James also uses harsh language to condemn them in verse 6. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. It's quite the accusation. Now, I don't think James means that these rich people were literally plotting murders and having these really exciting crime stories to cover up and anything like that. It seems more likely that stealing their wages was stealing the one means that these laborers had to support themselves. And in that sense, it was a kind of murder. It was depriving them of the livelihood which they relied upon. And while the rich were doing this, James says that the poor couldn't resist them. Now, there are two ways in which the poor may not be able to resist. I think, importantly, there's an imbalance of power going on here. The rich, after all, have more, and this has always been true, and I think always will be true, have more access to the courts, more access to that kind of thing. They also have more access to the people of influence and power. They can threaten to say, if you complain too much, I'm not going to hire you the next day as a day laborer. I know I promised you a dollar. I'm giving you 80 cents. If you want to work in my field tomorrow, keep your mouth shut, right? And if you're poor, if you rely on that job, what do you do? Sometimes the poor are forced into these positions where they can't say anything. Of course, verse 6 can also indicate that the righteous person doesn't resist in another way. They don't take judgment into their own hands. Instead, these poor people who are righteous leave the judgment to God. They know that it's God's to repay, and God will avenge. Well, how do we apply this to ourselves? Right, that's an important question. Most people don't work as day laborers, after all. I don't know if any of you own a field where you're actually hiring people to go pick some of your crops, right? So if you don't do that, if you don't have anyone you're paying on a day-by-day basis, how do we apply this? Well, let's think about ways that we may still defraud other people today. And so let's start with the example of employees, since I think this most clearly or most closely maps into to James's point here, to his complaint against the rich. So some of you may today or someday be involved in helping set an employee's salary, so deciding how much do we pay them. And our mindset, sometimes people's mindset, can be to be really hard-nosed in salary negotiations. In other words, give your employee as little as they are willing to take, even if due to their lack of experience, in negotiations, that is, that means they're going to get less than they deserve, right? But if you know, let me ask it this way, if you know your employees should be paid more, if you know, say, a normal person with their skill set and experience should be paid one amount, why would you want to try to get away with paying them less? In fact, if your business, say you own a business or you're getting paid by a business and you're doing quite well, say the company's making a lot of money, it could be argued that a Christian should actually have the best paid employees under that scenario. Again, I'm not talking about a company that's really losing lots of money and not thriving. And of course, again, there could be also all types of scenarios where someone voluntarily takes less. Again, think of nonprofits. People voluntarily choose to work for less than they could make somewhere else. What I'm really arguing here is that the Christian mindset is different than a worldly one. A worldly mindset is, how much money can I get? That's the bottom line. How much can I get? But the Christian doesn't limit his or her thoughts to that. Christians think in terms of equity, justice, even compassion on others. A Christian bears God's judgment in mind, his coming judgment. A Christian knows that he is accountable, or she is accountable to God. And a Christian also remembers the mercy that has been lavished on them. That's what we do as Christians. So we need to think about that thoughtfully as we think about our ability to help set other people's salaries. There are other ways, by the way, we could defraud someone in the workplace. You could take credit for something that you didn't do. That hurts them, and that could actually defraud them from their salary because now they're not getting the promotion or the bonus because no one knows they did it. It's also stealing because now you're getting maybe the bonus or the promotion for something you didn't do. You could also perhaps pretend you played a more intricate or vital role in something when you really didn't have much to do with it at all. There are other ways we could also perhaps legally take advantage of someone outside of the workplace. So it could be done with, for example, deceptive advertising, where, you know, there's a lot of little fine print, and you know, and you hope, actually, that people aren't going to read the fine print, and so you're deceiving someone. It could be preying upon people, kind of convincing them to buy something you know they didn't need, like, you know, the stereotypical salesman who could sell snow to the Eskimos. If you really went and sold snow to Eskimos, would that really be a righteous kind of thing to do? This particularly happens, I would say, on elderly people or people who, for other reasons, are more vulnerable to being conned into buying something that you know they don't need, but they don't know they don't need. Anytime, really, you know some more than someone else, you have a relative power advantage, and you need to think about how you're going to use that. I was thinking, as I was reflecting on this, I kind of thought of a scenario of, imagine going to a yard sale. And imagine you see someone selling a Mickey Mantle baseball card for $1. For those of you who don't know who Mickey Mantle was, he played for the New York Yankees in the 1950s and 1960s. Happened to be my dad's favorite player when he was growing up. So imagine you see a Mickey Mantle, good, excellent condition, Mickey Mantle baseball card for $1. What should you do as a Christian? On one hand, it's a great deal. Snag it, right? On the other hand, would it even cross your mind to, you know, maybe tell this person that you're kind of sitting on a gold mine? These cards can be thousands of dollars. And do you take advantage of that knowledge? Or do you say, maybe this isn't actually a fair trade and maybe I should let someone know? Just a thought. You guys can talk about the ethics of yard sales. Actually, getting good deals at yard sales and things, that's fine on average. But my point is, do you use your knowledge to take advantage of someone? Or are you thinking, hey, this deal really isn't fair. I don't really need that money. And this person really, really is getting shorted. Should I let them know, or should I just take advantage of that ignorance gap? Just think about that. A Christian, again, I think we should have fundamentally different mindsets. Another example I'll just give is the example of, say, of abuse of power would be price gouging. So when people go and sell bottles of water for ridiculous amounts of money, say there's a hurricane and people are desperately thirsty, and they just go and they jack up the prices and they try to make a lot of profit off of this natural disaster, why not just go give a helping hand? Why try to profit off of this thing? No joke, I did hear one free market economist arguing, by the way, since I studied economics, this was not a professor or any, this was not taught to me in my schooling, so just to be clear. But I did hear someone arguing that if you were to find someone dying of thirst in a desert and offer them $5,000 for a cup of water, that it would be perfectly fair because it's a voluntary exchange. They didn't have to buy that cup of water from you after all. Do you see the total? That's a bit of an absurd example, but do you see that very different mindset that a worldly person may have versus a Christian may have? Really, this applies to, I'm just giving some ideas, but this applies to all economic transactions we could have. We want to pair fair prices and charge fair prices. We don't really, our goal shouldn't be to suck someone dry, to get all the last bit of money out of them we possibly can get. And I understand that what is a fair price is complicated, and so I haven't actually told you exactly what that is, but just encouraging you to have a different mindset. Let me also say here that this general principle of abuse of power can carry over into other areas of life. So, children, think about how you treat your siblings, right? And by the way, how you treat siblings you may have power over is a good way to start getting used to doing the right and just thing, because someday you may have power over an employee. So, older siblings, how do you have power over younger ones? Usually through your size, right? You can kind of push them around if you need to and take their things. Younger siblings, how do you have power? Maybe through tears and crying and saying and accusing your older sibling of taking advantage of you, and right? And mom and dad come in and you go, oh, he make up the story and get your way, right? Don't do that, right? That's an abuse of the relative power that you have. Anytime there's an uneven power dynamics in a relationship, you need to beware of abusing that. And that principle, that's a broader principle that I think we can pull out of this and apply. So here James is warning us against God's coming judgment to consider this and then to use our wealth well, or we might more broadly say use any power we have well. As we come to a close here this evening, let's also be reminded of the example that we have of our Lord Jesus. We really need to let Jesus' example be our guide in compassion in all things related to money and power. And that's the fourth point if you're following along in the outlines. As we reflect on this, I think a good place to start in James is in verse 5. Look at how the rich are described. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Do you see what a contrast that is to how Jesus uses his power? Philippians 2 contrasts this with verse 5 of James. Philippians 2, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see, Jesus didn't live on earth in luxury. It's an amazing act of love that he would even come to earth at all. But when he came, he didn't live in luxury. Instead, as he said, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He wasn't born in a palace. He wasn't even born in anything we would call respectable or decent accommodations. He was born in a stable. And he was born to a poor family. Remember, after his mother Mary went to offer the sacrifice for purification after childbirth, what did she offer? She gave the offering of the poor. And after all this earthly humiliation and suffering he had, Jesus finally suffered on the cross a humiliating, shameful death of a criminal. A Jesus who was rich beyond all splendor gave that up he emptied himself to suffer and die for us. He died and rose so that we can live. And that's how Jesus uses his power. He uses his power as a position to serve, not to exploit others. And with this in mind, you can see how compassion is, or failure to show compassion, I should say, is repugnant to the gospel. It's totally the exact opposite of what we should expect from someone who understands the gospel. A selfish desire to really milk every last penny out of a customer or an employee, or to get everything you can get, is really exactly the opposite of what the Christian mindset should be. Instead, we should have a radically different orientation, a grace-based one, which makes us realize how much we've been given. And so here we're invited to consider God's coming judgment. We know that he will judge those who unrepentantly take advantage of or exploit others, but we also marvel at his great compassion, the riches of our God's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, we don't selfishly use our power or our wealth to just heap up more wealth for ourselves, but we ask different questions. We ask, how can I treat others the way I would like to be treated? How can I bless others? We use our power, we use our wealth to serve others rather than to be served or even exploit others. And we'll use it for God's glory and for the good of our neighbor. Let's pray and ask for God's help and wisdom in doing this. Our Father in heaven, we do confess that everything we have comes from you. And so please help us to use our wealth or positions of power or influence well. Cause us to use them for your glory and for the good of our neighbor. Our God, we do confess that these in the real world can be tricky and complicated on what that actually looks like. And so we do pray that you would give us wisdom in the specifics of our own lives and in applying this. Help us to be fair, to be just, and to even be compassionate in all our dealings with one another. Above all, help us to honor and glorify you and give us the wisdom to know how to do so. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.